So if you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'll begin with verse 1 after that hymn, because it begins with, "If then you are raised together with Christ," first class conditional statement, meaning, since you are risen with Christ. And this refers to the believer's life. The believer, by virtue of their union with Christ, is risen. Risen. Yes, our bodies will raise from the grave on that last day and be reunited with the soul in the resurrection. But right now in our Christian life, in our Christian experience, we have been raised together with Christ. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is, being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So we continue our study of Colossians. We're studying chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Now, this section is introduced in verses 1 through 4, where Paul makes a transition from doctrinal considerations in refuting the false doctrine of the heresy that was at Colossae to practical aspects of Christian living. It deals with the believer's sanctification and is an appeal to consistency in the Christian's life. Paul points to the believer's union with Christ as the very root principle of the whole Christian life, the very basis of Christian experience. Being in union with Christ's death and resurrection has practical implications. Now, verses 5 through 17 can be divided in two parts. The first part, mortification, verses 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to kill, to destroy, and to put away sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. For Paul says in verse 3, "For ye died." The second part, vivification, in verses 12 through 17. Here, the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, such as compassion and kindness and humility and long-suffering and forgiveness and love, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So these two aspects, mortification and vivification, continue the theme of the believer's union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in regards to this first part we are studying, verses 5 through 11, the mortification of sin. There are two imperatives urged upon the believer. First, in verse 5, put to death. Put to death. This Greek verb used, nekroseta, means to kill or to slay. It's a very strong word. And it's an aorist imperative which calls for decisive action. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. And this imperative is followed by a list of five sins that need to be mortified in the believer's life. Fornication, uncleanness, passion and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Paul gives us two arguments as to why the Colossians should mortify these sins. First, if they continue in disobedience and in such evil behavior, they will incur the wrath of God. And last Sunday, we focused on the wrath of God. And secondly, such sinful behavior was the hallmark of their past life, their former unregenerate way of life that they left behind. Paul says, wherein you once walked, when you lived in these things. They've been delivered from this lifestyle, not to return to it again. They've been crucified with Christ. The old unregenerate self is dead. They're risen with Christ. They're Christians now and are characterized by an altogether different lifestyle. Now, the second imperative, which is our subject for today, is to put off or put away in verse 8. It is again another aorist imperative, which means we are to be active in this, determined and decisive. And it's followed again by another list of five sins. With these two imperatives then, to put to death and to put away or put off, Paul applies the reality of the believer's union with the death of Christ to the actual life of the Christian. In the context, the two imperatives, put off and to put to death, are used synonymously. And Paul is spurring us on to our Christian duty. So last time we finished the first imperative, verses 5 through 7. And today we'll take up the second, beginning in verse 8. But now, do ye also put them away? Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. We first note the but now, noony day. This is an emphatic form of now, noon, in the Greek, and it marks an emphatic contrast. But now contrasts the Colossians' former way of life, as indicated in verse 7, with the new life, the life that they now presently are living, having died to sin in this world and being risen with Christ. It marks a contrast between then their former life and their present life, between their unconverted life and now their converted life. A contrast. He says, but now you also, and that also is an emphatic use of the pronoun in the nominative case. But now, in great contrast to your former life, you yourselves, or you in particular, put away these things. So that's how this second imperative is opened by Paul. As we've already noted, the duty of putting away or putting off comes to us with this aorist imperative verb in the Greek grammar. This is decisive and determined action on the part of the believer. Yes, the believer is to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. It is their responsibility. But we're also told, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And here, man's responsibility is brought to light. We are to put away these things, he says, decisively, and to be determined about it. And this Greek verb, apophestha, is in the middle voice, indicating with respect to oneself, put away from yourself these things. And the imagery of this verb is that of laying aside your old clothes, discarding your old worn-out clothes. Lay aside the whole bunch of your filthy rags, anger, wrath, malice, railing, and shameful speaking. And Paul will continue with this metaphor of taking off and putting on clothes with several other verbs in verses 9, 10, and 12. And it depicts this transition from the old unregenerate life to the new converted life. Conversion is a part of salvation. A converted life is inseparable from being saved. It flows from regeneration. It's the result of regeneration. The conscious life of the sinner is affected by the work, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. And it's changed. There's a change of thought. There's a change of opinion. A change of desires and likes. Change of convictions and conscience. The entire course of one's life is changed by the grace of God. And Paul depicts this change by the metaphor of putting off and taking off clothes, old rags, your old worn out clothes, and putting on your new clothes, the new man. This putting off is all inclusive, I want you to note. In the Greek, this verb all, panta, is connected to the verb putting off. Literally, it is to put off all things. And it carries a definite article, to put off the all. So this is comprehensive, and we shouldn't just limit it to these five sins that are listed. We could go on and name many others. There's a totality to it. And perhaps it's best understood with reference to our old, unregenerate self. Now, the context or content of the all here is spelled out with a list of five sins. These are specifically sins of attitude and sins of speech. The first three, anger, wrath, and malice, speaks of one's attitude and disposition, sinful attitude and disposition. The last two, railing and shameful speaking, are sins of the tongue. These five sins are of a social nature. They destroy relationships, and hence they will destroy the unity of a church. These are sins that harm other people. I want to look at the first two. Anger and wrath. Anger and wrath are synonyms. Now, the usual distinction between these two Greek words, anger or orge, denotes a settled anger or hatred. And the word translated wrath, thumos, denotes a sudden and emotional outburst of anger. Perhaps rage would be a good definition of thumos. That is anger boiling up and then quickly dissipating. Both anger and wrath are feelings and attitudes of hatred. They're vicious habits of the mind. There is a righteous anger, such as our Lord had as He looked upon the Pharisees being grieved for the hardness of their heart. But in man, righteous anger is hard to find. In fact, I fail to see it. I fail to see any righteous anger in man. Anger that arises out of personal relationships is always sin. And that is the anger that is condemned here. We're warned in Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. We're told in Romans 12 not to give place to wrath. We all have excuses for anger. We're overwhelmed at work. We're way too busy. We're under too much pressure. It's a family trait. I just can't help it. But we know that sinful anger is nothing but a loss of self-control. The Christian is called upon to exercise self-control and to control his temper. Proverbs 16:32 speaks of this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. There's spiritual strength. There's the mark of grace to control your temper. Paul exhorts us, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You deal with it before you go to bed. It grieves the Holy Spirit. There are some very injurious effects it has upon our spiritual state. Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. And then right in juxtaposition and in the context, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Anger hinders our prayer. Paul writes to Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Not only must we pray in faith, but without anger in our heart. It hinders our prayer. So I'd like to make a few observations concerning anger in the time we have remaining. First is that man's anger is futile. Think about it. What does man's anger accomplish? Nothing, really. It's a show of a lack of self-control. It's destructive to one's witness and testimony for Christ. It's unbecoming of a Christian. It's unpleasant. It's unpersuasive. One's anger and uncontrolled passion does not give any force to an argument. It does not give any credence to an argument. In fact, it's a show of disrespect. It does not accomplish God's righteousness. I want you to turn to James 1, verse 19 through 20. In James 1, 19 through 20, we are exhorted to a threefold duty as general principles of Christian conduct. And one of which is the restraint of anger. And then he gives a brief commentary on man's anger. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This Greek word for worketh not means it doesn't produce or it doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. So James presents this antithesis, man's wrath and God's righteousness. And the two are placed in opposition to each other. They're opposite of each other. A man's anger, his settled indignation, orge here is the word, does not work the righteousness of God. One's anger does not promote virtue. It does not promote the beauty of the gospel and the grace of God. A person's animosity does not advance the cause of Christ. Now consider this term, the righteousness of God. Now it's used in Scripture in various ways, but the primary way is not the way it's used here. The context here does not warrant the sense of justifying righteousness, that is, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which justifies the sinner. That's not what James is referring to here. But there are a couple senses, and I think I agree with both of them, that fit the context of what James is saying. The first, this righteousness of God, the kaiosunein theou, it's in the genitive case, and there's what they call a possessive genitive, the righteousness that God possesses. His righteousness, which is inherent in His very nature. This refers to God as the righteous judge who will render judgment on all evil and iniquity. Judgment belongs to God and not to man, and God will exact justice and will punish every sin. Nothing will escape His notice, for He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So we need not worry about man receiving his just due for his sin. Vengeance is God's. So he's commanding us here not to avenge ourselves, not to get even with revenge, not to retaliate. We're not able, or we're not to take God's judgment into our own hands as if we're some kind of spiritual vigilante. Man's anger will not accomplish the righteousness of God. But there is also what is called an objective genitive. And I have a tendency to look more upon this as the interpretation of the passage. This is where God's righteousness is the source of man's righteousness. And in this particular context, the righteousness of God is not so much God's attribute of righteousness as it does to the character He requires in the believer, living a righteous life. The righteousness of God depicts the Christian's life of faith. Faith and obedience under the moral law of God. That's God's righteousness. And we note here that righteousness does not have a definite article which qualifies, it makes it qualitative, characterizing a life that is right in the eyes of God. Man's anger doesn't cause a state or a condition of God's righteousness in the believer. Man's anger doesn't foster righteousness. Man's anger then is futile. That's the first observation. Man's anger is futile. Secondly, second observation, as Christians, we're not to harbor anger. We're not to let anger be an occasion for sin. For indeed, anger will turn into hatred. To harbor ill will or to hold a grudge is inconsistent with Christian character. Anger is to be quickly put away, as we're told in our text. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. We need to deal with our anger and those we have affected by it quickly before the sun goes down. Anger has to be dealt with. And there is a connection between anger and the devil. If you give place to wrath, you will give place to the devil. Satan will take advantage of your being angry. And how he wants us to return evil for evil and to get even, to retaliate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Thoughts of revenge become sweet when we let our guard down. But anger then is nothing more than bitterness and hatred. It does not glorify Christ. And it will have an effect on your soul. It will harden your heart. It's connected with the devil. To give place to anger is to give place to the devil. Third observation. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If God has regenerated you by the work of the Holy Spirit, you should have this grace. All Christians should have this grace to some degree. And you should be growing in this grace. A Christian is to bring his anger under self-control. Paul writes in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, the result and product of the Spirit in the heart of man, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, enkratier, self-control. There it is. From ego, self, and krateia, kratos, power, self-control. Self-control is the righteousness of God wrought in the heart of the believer. And anger stands in opposition to the righteousness of God. Fourth, last observation. Anger is the root cause of murder. You may not have committed the overt act of murder, but in your heart you can commit murder. Anger is seated in the heart. It's the expression of hatred and malice and revenge. And these things are tantamount to murder in God's eyes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ expounded on the commandment, thou shalt not kill. He says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And here our Lord is teaching that murder is ultimately a heart sin. It begins with anger. For from within, Christ taught, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's the inward heart from which evil proceeds. The heart must be changed. The heart must be recreated, must be created anew. Man must be reborn. He must be regenerated. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Sin is in the heart. Man's innermost being. His heart is wholly corrupt. God looks at the heart. The sins that we commit are expressions of a wicked heart. And that heart must be changed. That heart must be recreated. And that requires a sovereign work of God. You must be born again. See, man just doesn't need to be forgiven of his sinful acts. He needs to be delivered from an evil heart. From a bondage to sin that's internal. The reigning power of sin must be broken. So I ask you, are you born again? Are you born again? Has your life been transformed from being unregenerate to living a converted life to God? Is there this contrast that you can look in your life from your former days when you walked in evil to your new days as a Christian, where you're following after the ways of God? Have you been born again? If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, anger and wrath are common sins among man. And they are sins that are common even among Christians that we all deal with, Lord. So this exhortation you've given us this morning, it's close to home, Lord. And pray that you would make us to be self-controlled when it comes to our anger and wrath. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.